let's go ahead and get started here.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are in this third Sunday of Advent, not Lent, but Advent, we are grateful, Lord, that you bring us true joy. Sometimes we don't feel like it, sometimes we don't see it, but it's there, Lord, because of what you've done and the promises you have fulfilled. Lord, as Paul speaks this morning to his Galatian church, help us to understand that even Paul, so long ago, was trying to convey the joy that is found in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And sorry to say, for all you NIV readers, I'm back in the ESV this week. Very generous gift from some members. I have a large print ESV. Look at the size of that thing. Gary, you could probably read it from back there. So, I can definitely read it from here, so it's really nice. So thank you. Okay, so we are in chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Oh, before we begin, last week we spent a little bit of that time, a little time on that phrase, born of a woman. Remember that? And what did we determine that that really meant? It was a Hebrew idiom that was translated into Greek. Remember what that means? It just means that he's completely human.
Okay.
If you're born of a woman, you are a human being. You are a human being. Okay. Do you remember from our gospel reading this morning what Jesus said about John?
Greatest.
What?
The greatest prophet.
Had to be born of a woman.
Born of a woman, right. No one born of a woman is greater than John, right? So what was Jesus saying?
He was born of a woman.
No human being.
Yeah.
It's greater than John, except for who?
Yeah.
Jesus.
Except for who?
God.
Jesus.
It says right in the text, except for he who is the lowest servant.
The answer is always Jesus.
I know it is, but I wasn't going there this time. You do get credit if you say Jesus. You get credit for that one. Now, to be fair, I guess I should say Jesus does make himself servant of all by giving his life. So, okay, I'm going to just stick to Galatians this morning. So, let's go. So, chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather being known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Ah, okay. So Paul has just spent the last chapter and part of this chapter telling the Galatian Christians effectively who they are in Christ. Okay? That was his point that he's gotten up here. And now he continues this section by talking about what they were formerly. So if we're talking formerly, what are we talking about?
The past,
before they heard the gospel presented by John. Okay, so in your old lives, okay, he's pointing, and so when he says formerly, it's a way of pointing out the contrast then, the contrast between their status here of verses 6 and 7, okay, because you are sons. Because you are sons, God sent us. So he's saying, you are now sons. You're no longer slaves. You are heir through God. Formerly, you were something else. Okay? And what were they? They were enslaved. Okay? Yeah. You were enslaved. Why were they enslaved? Well, let's see.
To the pagan.
Right. Now, last week we were able to see how Paul very subtly lists the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Galatia. Okay? But now, Paul has just lumped them all together. He doesn't say, half of you were this, and half of you were that. What does he say all of them are? Or all of them were?
Enslaved.
Exactly. Yeah. Enslaved. Okay. So Paul sees the pre-Christian existence of each group as being exactly the same. There's no difference here. As he says, both were enslaved. The Jews were enslaved under the law. And
the Gentiles.
What's that?
And the Gentiles
were enslaved by their pagan beliefs, by their paganism. Okay. So before hearing the gospel then, the gospel that Paul preaches, the Gentiles offered worship to who? To those who by nature are not gods. Right?
Right.
Because they were, what did they worship? The trees and stars and just deities that they made up, you know. Okay. But the Gentiles thought that they were real. They defended them as divine bodies. They thought these things were real. Now, Paul, in the book of Corinthians, he fleshes this out a little bit more by saying that offering sacrifices to these pagan deities of whichever, you know, whatever it is that is the flavor of the day, in reality is worshiping demons and not God. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch. Paul uses a lot of hyperbole from time to time. Okay. But in here, in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul implies clearly that he saw no reality in these claimed deities, meaning they do not exist. There isn't anything there. Okay, this is how Paul views these things. Okay, even though human convention had set up these gods and lords, to the pagans they were very real. You know, especially if you're looking back. What was it? The Greeks that had Zeus and Aphrodite. Is that these Greeks?
Yeah, okay.
To them, these deities were very real. And they had their own theological status and writings and all of that stuff. Yeah.
Didn't some of those statues, somebody could speak, you know, manipulate that and pretend to speak to the people?
I'm not that versed in it.
Okay.
But we're going to talk about those deities a little bit later. Okay. So they thought that they were lords. They thought that they were real gods. But Paul is saying, but not everybody knows they're fake. Okay.
Well,
you know, not everybody knows they're fake. And of course, Paul has said, you know, we're hardwired. We have this innate knowledge of God. So we should be able to say they are fake. Mm-hmm. But okay, sinful nature, on the other hand, goes along with it. Okay. So then in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back? All of this phrase is present tense. It's an important thing to catch in the Greek. It's present tense. So Paul has just set up the present condition of the Galatian Christians. And when I mean present tense of the Galatian Christians, is what is your reality today? And Paul is saying, what? You know God. Oh, and not only that, he knows you.
Right.
Because you're known by God. Okay. So this present condition that he sets up here is very interesting. The Greek word he uses to I used to know is genotes, simple, nobody cares. But it's used, it's the verb to use when you're using it in not just an everyday sort of mundane way. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean it to, you don't use it if to perceive something. I know that car's silver. Okay, like that. Or we don't use it to acquire language. I read this book so I know this subject. Okay, there's different kind of Greek words for that. It's the same derivative of this word that is gnosko. But here, this one is different because it's only used theologically, and it is the classic biblical sense of knowing. You know, you've already heard this, you know. Noah knew his wife, and then the sons were born. Okay, isn't that the King James that had that?
Yeah.
Those sort of thing, you know, you kind of get the idea of what's going on. People say, well, knew her in a biblical sense. Well, the biblical sense here, the definition of the word is to experience. Not simply just to know something about a subject, but to experience that subject.
So
in this way,
not just head knowledge, but subjective knowledge.
Yeah, because you're interacting. You have this experience with that subject. Okay, and here Paul is attributing that to you and God. You have had an experience with God, and what does he say Paul does? And what does he say God does? Does the same for you. Exactly. It's a relationship. Exactly. That's what he's getting at here. You have this. It means that sons of God and having the spirit of his son, the Galatians had come to experience God in the intimacy of a family relationship. Now, let's see. Why is that important? Because before this, before the gospel of Jesus, before Jesus comes, how did the Jews experience God? How did they know God?
Through the law.
Through the Torah observance. It's the only way. By keeping the law and by proxy of the high priest on those particular days. So the everyday Jew did not get to go into the Holy of Holies, right? I want to go where God is. Okay, just didn't get to do that. Even though the system was set up so people could experience God's grace and his mercy through sacrifice and forgiveness, God was still distant to them. Why? Because he's holy and they're sinful. The two can't mesh together. This doesn't work. And so their experience was always distant through the priest, even though he dwelt among them in the temple before the destruction. Okay. Now, what about the Greeks? Well, the Greeks knew nothing about Yahweh, did they? Probably heard about it in passing to some extent, but they didn't know anything. They only experienced the fickle nature of the gods that they created and worshipped. So what do we mean by that? Well, the Greek pagans, before they come to faith, would do what? They would pray and they would sacrifice, and maybe the god would send rain and maybe he wouldn't. See how it goes here. But it's all different. God is no longer distant. Why is he no longer distant? Because he's present among you in his son, Jesus. Right? No mediators, no high priest, no guessing how he will act. How come we don't have to guess how God will act? Because once he says, I'm going to do something, he's going to do it.
That's true.
It may not be today, but it's going to do it. Right? That's exactly what Zephaniah was talking about today. Look, God is promising to take your enemies away from you. Our enemies are sin and death. And God said, I'm clearing them out of the way. Be happy. Did it happen the next day? No, about 600 years. But it happens. So we don't have to worry about God in that way. When God says he's going to do something, he doesn't. If God says, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to destroy the world again through a flood, we don't have to worry about him doing it. Because he said he won't. Now, but now that they have come to faith, they have direct access to the Father. Just as a son in a family has access to his dad, you know, I need help with my homework. God the Father is not fickle in his actions. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He keeps that promise. He says, believe what my son did for you, and I will forgive your sins. And then I will bring you to be with me for eternity. It's that simple. The gospel's really simple, isn't it? Yeah. We're the ones who screw it all up.
Yeah.
We write big books about it. We do all kinds of things with it. Okay. So, before, in their former life, the Jews were required to act. What were they required to do? They had to do things like sacrifices. And the point here in Galatians, circumcision. They had to abstain from certain foods. They had to do all of this kind of stuff. Okay, and the pagan Galatians always had to do something to arouse action by the God that they're worshiping or praying to. And what happens when you sacrifice your goat and that God doesn't act? Well, then okay, maybe we need two goats. You know, pretty soon, maybe it's my firstborn. Then maybe he'll make it rain. Because that's the way they perceive their gods. It's terrible. Can you imagine living like that? I can't. Okay. But not here. When Paul speaks of this familiar relationship, he's talking about this experiential relationship between God and the people. Right? That are set in terms of God's initiative, meaning God acts and the people respond. Exactly opposite of what the Jews were doing in the temple and the pagans were doing off on the hilltops before they heard about Jesus. This relationship does not have at its basis mankind's seeking, we call that mysticism, okay? Mankind's doing, we call that one legalism, or mankind's knowing, that's called Gnosticism, this extra knowledge of God. It always originates with God himself and is carried on by his divine grace. Let's go back up here. What did God do? He sent his son under the law to redeem those under the law so that they could become sons. Which direction does this whole thing flow? From God to us. It doesn't stop in the middle and then we start reaching back up, does it? No, we're firmly planted in our sins here on the earth. And it takes God to reach all the way to us. We cannot reach to him. I saw this thing online, and I thought it was a really good illustration. It's nothing I will use in church, so if I do use it in church one day, you'll say, okay, he forgot he said he wasn't going to use this in church. But this guy was preaching, and he had this big, giant stepladder. It was probably like an 8-foot ladder, maybe 10-foot ladder. And he says, this is how we often perceive about getting to God. And he's like, you know, I gave some money to the help house. So he goes up a couple of steps and he says, I've been serving on every committee and everything in the church. And he goes up three more steps and he's up there. And then he's like, I got this huge fight with my wife and I called her name. So back down two steps he goes. And his point was, it was just this constant up and down, up and down, and up and down. And he said, you know where you never get?
To the top.
To the top. It's impossible. Because we cannot reach up to God by our own actions. Think we can, but we can't. In reality, you're stuck on the ground and you never make it to the first rung in the ladder sort of motif here. So, anyway, where are we at here?
How can you turn? I don't know where I'm at here. How can you turn back to the weak, worthless elementary principles? Okay. How can you turn back? Rhetorical question, obviously, that the Galatian Christians were facing. Now, Paul has just explained this new, wonderful, personal relationship that every single Christian in the Galatian church has with God, established by him through his son. God has done all these great things for them. How in the world do they want anything else?
Because they don't accept.
Well, to start with, we're still got a sinful nature we're dealing with, okay? So we got to take that into account.
It's kind of like habit, too. You know, you just keep doing what you've been doing because it's okay to keep doing that.
Yeah, and I think that you could probably make the case for that for the Jewish Christians. We've been doing this for 1,000 years. Okay. I got to stop today? You know, that's a hard sell for the Jewish Christians here, okay? Yeah. But Paul is sort of asking this question, why do you want anything else? And the way that Paul uses the Greek verbs, again, this is another important thing with the Greek verb. How can you turn back? The turning back is a particular verb there. How can you turn back? And the verb indicates that they are already in the process of moving away from the Lord. They're already doing it. They're already participating in this sort of Torah observance here. Okay? Now, like we said before, it was the Torah observance that they wanted to do. That's what Paul calls the Torah observance here is what Paul calls the weak and worthy elementary principles of the world. We covered that, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago. Remember when we went through the elementary principles? Mm-hmm. Maybe it was last week, I don't know. Okay. The weak, miserable principles, that's Paul's referring to the Mosaic Law. Why do you want to go back to that? So once again, Paul is putting the Jews and the Gentiles in the same camp. Yes, sir? It
sounds to me like he's not talking to the Gentiles, but to the Judaizers.
Yes, and he's going to kind of circle around the Greeks, and then all of a sudden they're going to be right in the same boat with them. Yeah. They're probably sitting there going, yeah, see, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. But Paul's going to say, yeah, you are. So, okay, so once again, Paul has sort of got them both in the same camp. Why are they both in the same camp? They both are experiencing this new relationship with Jesus, and both of them want something else. And they're coming at it from different directions. That's what I was getting at, Gary. They're coming at it from different directions. They have this wonderfully new relationship with God through Jesus, and they want something more. Who does that sound like?
Us.
Adam and Eve? You ever hear of those two?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
There's a perfect relationship with God, and what did Eve want? I think I want a little more.
Or the fruit.
Yeah, I think I want a little more. Right, so Paul is saying, do you want to serve them again? Do you want to serve the worthless elementary principles of the world? Okay. Who you were slaves to. You want to serve them again? Again is the key on this sentence. Why is it key? It emphasizes the fact that by taking on Torah observance, circumcision, foods, whatever it looked like in the church, the Gentiles would be reverting to their pre-Christian stance. Now wrap your head around that.
That's pretty easy.
Okay. Just like their former pagan worship all over again. Now, this is not to say that the Mosaic Law and pagan worship were the same. They were absolutely not the same. The law was good and holy and perfect. It was given by God for the Jews to follow. Pagan worship was just simply worshiping Satan for the most part. Okay? But both of them fall under the same judgment when seen from the perspective of being in Christ. Both are under the same condemnation when forced over or forced upon the gospel that Paul has been preaching. So this is where things have probably really gotten difficult for both Jews and Gentiles in the Galatian church. Why? No Jew would ever accept the lumping of Judaism and paganism together.
Yeah.
They would never say they're the same. Paul just did. The weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. He just put them all together. It's simply too extreme to accept, even for the Jewish Christians. But for the Gentiles, accepting circumcision or food restrictions or whatever it was they were doing, they had no thought of returning to paganism. Why? It was as if they were strengthening strengthening themselves against going back to it. Paul has just preached the gospel of Jesus to me. I believe it. I've made my confession. But now I've got these guys over here saying, you know, if you just stop eating shellfish, you'll be even better. Or if you get circumcised, man, you're going to be right there with us. Okay. So it was as if the Gentile Christians were like, well, I'm just making the gospel better here. I'm putting up this barrier that will keep me from going back to worshiping the trees or sacrificing goats or whatever it is that they did. Right? Okay. For them, it was probably a way of bringing them closer to the perfection of their Christian lives. But for Paul, you know he's not going to stand for it, right? Whatever leads one away from sole reliance on Jesus, whether it's based on good intentions or desires of the flesh, it's less than the gospel and it must be condemned. Because when you start saying, if I follow Torah observance, if I stop eating these foods and I start eating those foods, what does that essentially do? It makes the work of Christ less. It takes away from what Jesus has done for you. Because what Jesus did for you was it. It was sufficient. Jesus on the cross said, it's finished. So when we start adding things to it, what we're saying is, what Jesus did was not enough.
Right.
That is terrible. And that's what Paul's getting at. So it has to be condemned. It has to be said, you cannot add these things to the gospel to make the gospel better or stronger or more effective. Luther even comments on this very thing in his book, Freedom of a Christian. Anybody read Freedom of a Christian? I read part of it at the seminary. You can't take a lot of Luther all at once, you know, because he kind of writes in circles. But that was just the style that they wrote back then, so... He says that when someone wants to supplement their faith, he says it's like a dog with a piece of meat walking along a stream. Seeing his reflection in the water tries to grab the meat from the reflection,
right,
thus losing the piece of meat that he has,
right,
and destroying the reflection in the water. The point is that by the Gentiles thinking that they can add or supplement the work of the better work of Jesus, they lose both. Now they have nothing and are condemned. Paul's pretty serious about this stuff. And he condemns them because he says that they're going back to the old principles. It means that they are going back to the ways that they were not to be in. Okay.
Is the turning back translated from the word, the same word as repentance?
You know, I would have to look that up, but I would doubt that it is, simply because Greek has so many different verb forms that would sound the same to us. You know what I mean? I mean, what do we say? We say turn back. We say turn around.
Yeah.
Okay. But back and round are two different words. The words in Greek could just have different endings on them. So it means a different word than to repent, to make an about face. That's kind of what they taught us when I was in confirmation.
But I'm wondering if he's using this as something that he's talked about before, about turning back and then turn back again. So you made 180, now you're making a 360 going back to where you were.
Yeah, that would... Okay, let me see here.
I have a question.
Yes.
It sounds to me, maybe wrongly, that the Gentiles were actually thinking they were doing themselves a favor by believing the Judaizers.
Yeah, that's exactly correct.
Yeah.
That's exactly what they were doing, according to Paul. They thought that they were strengthening what Jesus did for them to keep them from going back to their old lives. And Paul is saying, in reality, what you're doing is you're destroying what Jesus did for you. Okay. So, where is the turn back here? It's in 9. How can you turn back? Yeah, see here, it says the verb epistereo, to turn back or turn around, is a technical term usually used in religious conversion or a return to apostasy. That would, I don't know if that's the way you would consider repentance to be, to turn. I mean, repentance is basically to turn away from your old ways.
Yeah.
So it could very well be. Paul is saying, you repented and came to Jesus, and now you're doing the same thing back to your old ways. Yeah. Okay, so verse 10, there's really not a whole lot more to cover in the rest of this. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Okay. He's not real happy about that. What is he talking about here? It would be that if you observe the days, probably Jewish Sabbath days. Okay, so there we're, you know, pretty deep into the Torah observance there. Mm-hmm. May also include festival days that have a couple of days duration. Months, maybe referring to the monthly recurring events, acceptance of a new moon, those sort of things that the Jews often observed. Seasons may have had in mind the great Jewish festivals and Passover, the tabernacles, the festival of booths, things that were not limited to just one day. And years could be the recognition of sabbatical years or the year of Jubilee or Rosh Hashanah, which is the start of each new year sort of thing. Paul is saying, you guys are already doing this. This is the present tense. So he says, I know you're doing them. I know that you are following these things. And so then what is Paul's response to him sort of catching them red-handed at following the laws of the Torah? He says, I think I labored in vain.
I wasted my time.
Mm-hmm. How many of us have all thought that?
Yes.
To some extent or another. Okay. Yeah, it didn't work. I can see it didn't work. But as we keep reading, we'll see that Paul is just saying that to get their attention. I don't think he really believes that his work for the Lord has been in vain, because we know it never is. Okay. So we're going to stop there, because starting at verse 12, it begins a whole new sort of section. It doesn't really show it in our Bibles here, But it we're sort of turning the page on this idea that we've been covering for the last couple of weeks. So that's where we're going to end it. Let's see. I need to pull up my calendar here before we go anywhere.
Getting close.
Getting close.
Yep, we are. 10 days.
We will not have adult Bible study on the 29th of December, Sunday after Christmas. And I'm not sure about next week yet. And that's purely personal on my part. So just a heads up about the next two Sundays that are coming.
So not until the first of the year.
Well, that Sunday would be the 5th. That January 5th, and I may not be here for that Sunday, so I don't know. Probably Walt will take class that day. So anyway, just a heads up about the next two Sundays. We'll keep everybody posted on schedule for that. So, okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we thank you for your Son and his work for us. We thank you that you have made all of us sons and heirs to your great kingdom through the work of Jesus, and especially during this time of year where we anticipate his coming here in a few weeks. Lord, we know that the reason he came was us, and the reason he came was to die for us. So as we celebrate his birth, Lord, help us to also remember his death and resurrection for us. We pray for all of our members who are not well. We have quite a few this week right now, Lord. We ask that you would be with them, watch over them, care for them, and those doctors and nurses that are treating them, Lord, so that they can hopefully return and celebrate your birth in a few weeks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks, everybody.